You know how doing something bad or stupid sticks with you for a long, long time? How many people have heard of Douglas Corrigan? Anybody? A few people. Douglas Corrigan made a flight plan and was scheduled to leave from New York to Long Beach, California. When his plane landed, he ended up in Ireland. He also ended up with a nickname, and maybe you've heard this name more than Douglas, but he is known as Wrong Way Corrigan. Anybody ever heard of Jim Marshall? A few people. Jim Marshall was a Hall of Fame football player for the Minnesota Vikings. And you would think that if somebody was in the Hall of Fame, they would be known for these great accomplishments. But just about everything that you read about Jim Marshall includes the anecdote of in his career of a game against the 49ers where he recovered a fumble and returned it 64 yards, not for a touchdown, but for a safety. He ran the wrong direction, and that instead of getting 6 points for his team, 2 points for the other team because he threw the ball out of bounds as he ran into the end zone in celebration. The silly things, the mistakes, the bad things that we do, even though they might just be once, stick with us for a long, long time. And then if we were to do them over and over, imagine what that does to a reputation. A couple weeks ago, Mike spoke last week, and it was a treat to be able to sit and listen to someone else preach, and I'm sure it was for you as well. But a couple weeks ago, as we were looking at the letter to the church in Thyatira, the thing that the Lord had against the church in Thyatira is that they tolerated the woman Jezebel, remember? Probably not the woman's real name, but she had characteristics that were similar to the Jezebel in the Old Testament, and that reputation had continued for hundreds, thousands of years, because anytime we think of the word Jezebel, we have a certain image of a person in our minds. And it's not a good one. You know, parents who choose Bible names for their daughters, I have never heard of one who has opted for the name Jezebel for their daughter. That reputation just continues on and on. This is true even in this year's National Spelling Bee. Anybody follow the Spelling Bee this year? No? Somebody? Young girl from Kansas, I believe, was the winner. And the word that she won on was, does anybody know? What was it, Lee? Yes, Laodicean. Okay, which means lukewarm. And it was interesting when they described it on the news. It was lukewarm in matters of religion or politics. I looked it up in the dictionary. It doesn't say anything about politics. It's just lukewarm in matters of religion. Where did that word come from? Well, it came from the letter to the seventh church, the letter to Laodicea, where the Lord himself says, I have this against you, that you're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. And this church has had this reputation that has continued now for 2,000 years. Jeff, Kayo, and Miyuki, as you shared some reflections about your impressions or impact at Faith Bible Church, the way it's been used in your life, I'm glad that you didn't say, you know, it's just been fun to be at a church that's lukewarm. I'm glad that's not the reputation that we have at this point. And I trust that we never will. But I want us to stand and read together to see actually where this Laodicean term came from, the letter to the church in Laodicea. And also notice God's patience and graciousness in dealing with these people that were neither hot nor cold. So let's stand and read Revelation chapter 3, the final letter to the seventh church. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may be seated. This letter starts off just like the other six did. It's addressed to the angel, and in this case, to the angel of the church in Laodicea. If we can go to the map, we'll see that Laodicea is the final stop. We said that John was here, right down here in the island of Patmos, and a messenger would have traveled to Ephesus and then gone in a clockwise direction throughout the province of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, delivering these letters to the seven churches, Laodicea being the final stop. Laodicea was located at the head of the Lycus Valley. It was a wealthy commercial city noted for several things. It was a banking center. It was a very wealthy place. It was known also for its clothing manufacturing, using the local wool. It was also known for a large medical school that existed in the city. And it was also a regional trial city. Occasionally, judges from Rome would come to Laodicea, and they would hold court on a regular basis. Its affluence was what it was noted for. There was a strong earthquake that destroyed most of the city in 60 AD. And one of the unique things about Laodicea at that time, they said that that they did not require any assistance from Rome to rebuild the city. They did it all themselves with their own finances, their own resources. It was a matter of pride. If you could imagine turning down a federal bailout to reconstruct the city, that's what they did in Laodicea. They could do it themselves. Laodicea was a wealthy and independent culture, and it appears that the church acquired many of these characteristics as well. And so after the initial greeting, the next thing that we find in the progression of these letters is the identification of the Lord. This letter in Philadelphia, the letter that we looked at last week, are unique because the first five letters, all of the identifications of the Lord come from the vision that John had of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. But the letter to Philadelphia and the letter to Laodicea pull from things about the Lord that are not necessarily evident in that vision that John received. And so we see three things where Jesus identifies himself here. He says that he is the Amen. We think of Amen as the closing word to a prayer. The let it be so, it's the final word. Jesus is saying that I am the authority. He says that he is the faithful and true witness. And this would then remind the Laodiceans of the court that took place, the trials that would take place in their city on a regular basis, where witnesses would come and declare what they know to be true. Jesus says, I am the faithful and true witness, meaning that he is the one that stands above all else. He doesn't say that he is a witness, a faithful witness, but he is the faithful and true witness. That he speaks with greater accuracy than anyone else. And this could be quite intimidating to a church that is being criticized by the Lord. And then identifies himself as the ruler of God's creation. The ruler of God's creation, he not only stands over it in authority, but before it in order. that he was the one that brought it into existence and sustains it today. And it's interesting how I think this phrase, the ruler of creation, harkens back to Paul's letter to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul talks about, as he writes to the Colossians, that Jesus was not only the one that brought creation into being, but he sustains it from day to day. And there was a close connection between the Colossian church and the Laodicean church. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes to the church in Colossae and says that after this letter has been read to you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you read the letter from Laodicea. So there was a close connection between these two churches, and just as Paul wrote to the Colossians about Jesus' preeminent role in creation, Jesus identifies himself as the ruler over creation to the Laodiceans. As we look at this identification, the idea of authority is communicated. That Jesus is the one who has authority over all. Because typically, when we have a certain degree of affluence, we begin to think that we are in control, that we can call the shots, that we can determine how things are to progress because we have the affluence or the ability to make things happen. Jesus confronts this affluent church and said, "No, I am the one who is in ultimate authority." And then from there he goes on and talks about what he knows about the church. And he says, I know your deeds, there we are in verse 15, that you were neither hot nor cold. Now, if Jesus were to stop right there, we would probably think that he's talking about the fact that they were sort of spiritually in the middle of the road. They weren't hot, they weren't cold. They were just kind of in the middle. But as we go into the warning, I think we'll see that this is probably not what he was talking about. Because being sort of not hot but not cold doesn't sound like such a bad thing after all, does it? I mean, at least you're not cold. If you might not be on fire burning for the Lord, but you're just sort of moving along. That seems like it would be commendable. And so when we look at the warning, the first thing that Jesus says is that I wish you were either one or the other. Why would he wish that they were cold spiritually? Wouldn't being lukewarm spiritually actually be better than being cold spiritually? I think it would be. And so I don't think necessarily that Jesus is talking about this the spiritual hot or cold. I think he's talking about something that had to do with the water in the area. There were various places. Each city seemed to have typically their own water supply. There was a place not so far from Laodicea called Hierapolis. It was known for its hot springs. And there were hot springs that came up out of the ground. They constructed large baths, and people would come from all over present-day Turkey, Asia Minor, to bathe in these medicinal hot springs. They were filled with different minerals. People would come, they would sit and soak in these tubs, they would drink the water, and the water would provide healing. There was something about this special hot water of Hierapolis that had great medicinal purposes. Colossae, on the other hand, had a spring that fed the city that came from the mountains, and the water that came out of this spring was ice cold. And it had a reputation for being delicious. The people in Laodicea didn't have either one of those. They had to pipe their water in quite a distance from a hot spring near the town. And by the time that hot water made its way into Laodicea, guess what temperature it was? It was lukewarm. It wasn't hot, and it wasn't cold. Hot water brought healing. Cold water brought refreshment. Lukewarm water brought nothing. And I think what Jesus is saying to the church here is that I wish that you were hot or cold. I wish that you could either, like the hot water, provide healing to a world that is broken. Or I wish that you were cold like that water in Colossae that provides nourishment and refreshment to those who are dry. but you're not either one. You're lukewarm. And he says that because of that, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Laodicea wasn't hot. It didn't heal. It wasn't cold. It didn't refresh. But do you notice the Lord's patience here in saying, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth? Have you ever had something to drink that wasn't quite the way you thought it was supposed to be, like sour milk? You pour yourself a glass of milk and you're just, you know, looking forward to it. You got your chocolate chip cookie to go with it, and you take a gulp of that milk and you know, it's past the pull date. You know, and immediately you don't think about what you're going to do with it. It just comes out. And beware if you're standing in front of somebody who takes a glass, a mouthful of sour milk. Or flat cola. You know, it's been in the fridge for a day or two and the cap didn't get put back on tight enough. And your first hint is that when you pour it in the glass, it doesn't fizz up. But maybe you drink it right out of the bottle and you get this mouthful of flat soda. And you don't keep it in your mouth savoring it for a while to see what you're going to do with it. Immediately, since it's not what you're anticipating, you get rid of it. Jesus has this lukewarm church, he says, in his mouth. But instead of immediately separating himself from it, he says, I am about to. He said, you guys are here now. There's something that you can do about it. You can become hot or you can become cold. You can be what you were intended to be, and you can stay. But he gives them the opportunity to change instead of immediately rejecting them. God is so patient with us, giving us time to turn, time to change. The criticism, though, continues, and Jesus said that you say I am rich and don't need a thing. This was the attitude of the culture. They prided themselves. This was 30-some years after they had rebuilt the city with their own funds, and it was a mark of being a Laodicean, that we can take care of ourselves. And the people of the church were made up from the town of Laodicea, and they carried with them that attitude that we're self-sufficient. You know, our church has got finances, we've got money, we've got capable people. We can accept challenges, and we can do it ourselves. We're self-reliant. We're affluent, self-sufficient. And they were boasting about it. They were talking about, you know, we're a rich church. We're a capable church. We're a powerful church. And Jesus criticizes them for it. You know, one of the hardest things about going to pastors' conferences or pastors, and I think pastors like to brag too. I like to boast about what they've got. And I know that one of the first questions that you're asked at a pastor's conference is, how big is your church? I may have shared this before, but if I go to a pastor's conference, I'm always prepared. When asked, how big is your church? We're a church of about 15,000 square feet. You know, and until you get to this square foot part, their response is, whoa. Because, you know, bigger is better. You hear people talking about, well, we've got a $5-6 million budget. How big of a budget do you have? Or we're embarking on a $10 million building program. You know, how big was your last building program? And there is this, and it seems like it's the people with the big places that ask the questions. Because regardless of who we are, we like to boast. And even in spiritual circles, people that you would hope better from. And I don't know, maybe my 15,000 response is a way of boasting as well, and if it is, I'm sorry, but why is it that we want to build ourselves up? The Lord criticizes the church in Laodicea for that. You see, financial wealth is not necessarily a mark of God's blessing. In fact, Jesus, when he started out the Beatitudes, first one was, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the earth. No, that was the meek that inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit is the first one that he said, and I'll check out the Teach me to deviate from my notes. I'm sorry. Wealth and financial wherewithal is not necessarily a mark of God's blessing. And the problem with it is that we end up relying on our finances rather than relying upon the Lord. What is it that will keep us hot or keep us cold, healing and refreshing? It's that continual dependence upon the Lord for what we need. And if we've got money in the bank, or we've got insurance, or we've got whatever it might be, well, then we can rely on that and not on the Lord. And in the process, we become lukewarm, not fulfilling the things that God has called us to. The sad thing was, is that the church in Laodicea didn't realize that they were in such desperate conditions. They talked to others about, well, we're rich. You know, we can do anything ourselves. But Jesus said, you don't realize that you are poor, that you're blind, that you're naked, that you're wretched, that you're pitiful. When Jesus criticizes them for being poor, blind, and naked, he's identifying the three things that the town was famous for. The banking. Laodicea was a wealthy banking center, but Jesus says to the church, you guys are poor. You think you've got money, but you're really poor. The medical school in town, you guys are blind. You can't see. The clothing that was noted for in the city, you as a church are naked. The things that everyone else was proud of, you think you have it too, but in reality, you're really nothing. The church had become very comfortable in the surrounding society and had become just like them. But again, notice Jesus' patience with them. In the midst of this criticism, instead of punishing them, he gives them advice. He says, I counsel you, buy the best gold, that which is refined in fire from me. The treasures in heaven that come through the fires of trials, that's when you're really rich. And Jesus said, seek that gold. He said, get from me white clothes. Now, it was believed that the wool that was produced around Laodicea was typically black. And so that the clothing that was made was dark clothing that came from Laodicea. Jesus said, seek from me white clothing. And you remember back in chapter 3, verse 5, that Jesus promised white clothing to those who overcame, a symbol of purity and celebration. And he said, seek from me salve to put on your eyes so that your healing or your sight can be restored. But they didn't even realize that they needed those things. It reminds me a little bit of the story of the emperor's new clothes. The emperor walking around town with what he thought were the finest clothes, when in reality he had nothing on. And at the end of the story, the townspeople realized that they had been duped. The emperor did not. And he ended the story as a laughingstock. The Laodiceans were like that at this point, thinking that they were rich, but truly they were poor. But the Lord in his graciousness gives the church in Laodicea an opportunity to dress, an opportunity to prosper, and an opportunity to see. He doesn't spit them out. He doesn't send them on their way. He counsels them in the midst of his criticism. And he offers them a way out. But there is a warning that follows that criticism. The Lord says that those I love, I rebuke and I discipline. Rebuking is exposing or showing someone their fault. Discipline is the training necessary to correct that. And Jesus assures the Laodiceans that his criticism is actually a sign of love, not rejection. Challenging situations they would have to go through were not punishment, but practice so that they could do the right thing easier. You know, at Faith Bible, we are blessed with very talented musicians. Hearing Kieko and Miyuki playing today and other people who play the piano and other instruments. I think, wow, I wish I could do that. I would just love to be able to sit down at the piano and play like some of you here are able to do. I had the opportunity. My parents made me take piano lessons, but I didn't like the practice. Day after day playing scales and songs that I didn't like. And after a while, it just got old and I quit. you can't be good at something without practicing. And that's why the Lord takes us through trials or discipline. It's not a form of punishment. It's a form of practice to improve in godly living. If you find yourself in the middle of a trial, and you think, why is this happening to me? It's because God wants to do something good in your life. He wants to train you, to discipline you, to prepare you to be effective for His kingdom. Next time you hear some beautiful music and you think about all the practice that has gone in, think of the trials that you go through as well. And the Lord wants to, through those trials, produce in you an ability to do something on the same level as talented musicians. But if we, like the Laodiceans, would rather fit in with the world around us than to stand apart for the Lord, if we place our confidence in our abilities and our resources, then the Lord will, just as He did for the Laodiceans, continue to encourage us to repent as well. And then He closes with the promise. And you'll notice that in each of these seven churches, the letters were addressed to the churches, but the promises were addressed to individuals. We have corporate letters closing with personal promises. Yes. So even if the church doesn't change, there is the opportunity that the individual can. And Jesus said, if anyone responds to His call, He says, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears My call and answers the door, Jesus says, I will come in and dine with him. We will share intimate fellowship. Sharing a meal is probably one of the most personal things you can do with someone. Coming into their home and eating together with them is a symbol of friendship, but it's also a symbol of trust. Remember that up to this point, Jesus is knocking on the door, and the people on the other side of the door are alienated from Him, going their own direction. But if they turn, answer the door, Jesus will come in and sit down and eat. Now, I always thought that was kind of rude to show up at dinner time and expect to be served a meal. But Jesus says, yeah, I'm coming in and I'll sit down and you can serve me. It's not so much this idea of anticipating that somebody's going to feed him. It is an expression of total trust. You know, in the olden days, you were very careful about what somebody served you to eat, especially if you didn't know what that relationship was like. Kings in the old days used to have cupbearers, taste testers, not to see if it was good or not, but to see if it was poison or not. That was a good way for regime change, is to slip something toxic into the king's dinner or drink. And so he would have the cupbearer sample it first, and if the cupbearer lived, then it was okay to eat. You could trust those that had served you. But Jesus doesn't have a cupbearer with him. He says, I'm standing at the door and knock, and I will come in and I will eat with you. I'll eat whatever you serve, and I trust you completely that what you give me is something good. And Jesus carries this idea of trust along as he talks in the promise. He says that I will give them the right to sit with me on my throne. I will entrust them with leadership with me in my kingdom. You know, when you give someone authority, you are expressing trust in them, aren't you? If you have a child who's 16 years old and they want to borrow the car and you give them the key, you are giving them the authority to go where they want to go, with whom they want to go with, as fast or as slow as they want to get there. But it's your car, and it's your insurance that's on the line. And by turning that key over to the child, you are giving them the authority, but you are also expressing your trust. And for Jesus to say, I will let them sit on the throne with me. And this is a special throne. Jesus said, it's one that's been given to me by my Father. And I will share this responsibility of ruling, of governing, with those who used to be lukewarm, who didn't fulfill their responsibilities. But now, if there is a repentance, then I will trust you completely. We start over. I don't hold the old things against you. I give you the authority to rule together with me. What a wonderful thing the forgiveness of God is. That as we turn to Him in repentance, that everything is not only forgiven but forgotten. That the old ways are not held against us. That Jesus is not suspicious of us, but welcoming, accepting, and forgiving. I trust that we will not be Laodicean, lukewarm, not fulfilling the things that God has called us to do. But if we have been, the remedy for us is just like it is for them, a repentance and a listening for the knock. And as we open the door, the promise is available to us as well, that Jesus will come in, that he will dine with us, enjoy close fellowship and total trust, that we start out anew, we start out afresh. Let's not be Laodicean. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the new start that is always available to us if we have trusted in ourselves, gone our own way, and been separated from you. We thank you that you continue to knock, and we know that those knocks will continue at least for a time. But we never know when we will step into eternity through death or when the Lord Jesus may return, at which time there are no further chances. And I pray that you would help us to respond while there is still opportunity, while there is still time. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your grace. Help us to live in appreciation and wonder of it on a daily basis. And help us to be hot and cold and never lukewarm, in Jesus' name. Amen.